Let us read together in the Word of God from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, from the first verse, the great resurrection chapter. And we read selectively there, starting at the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold it fast, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, first of all, as we said this morning, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, will be raised first, those who've died in Christ, Christ the first fruits, and then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And at verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Now God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike. But there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And up in the heavens there are celestial bodies, and down here there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all men are going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Lord will add 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most useful and wonderful chapters in Scripture. And it is truly magnificent in its sweep of Christian truth, because it takes us from the death and resurrection of Jesus in the opening verses right through to the general resurrection and the last judgment at the end of the age. In other words, it's a chapter that spans the entire era of Christian grace, from the death and rising of Jesus Christ until the end of the world. And it's a chapter that is invaluable from a Christian point of view because it gives us an insight into the earliest gospel that was preached by the church. What did Paul speak about when he stravagged all over the Roman Empire? In chapter 15, in the first five verses, you have the bare bones of the first gospel to be preached. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, the primary thing, the essential thing, what I also received. And since he didn't get his learning from men, he must have been taught this on the Damascus Road by Christ, by revelation, as he says in Galatians. What he learned, he didn't learn from the Christians in Jerusalem. He was taught it by revelation, by a direct encounter with Christ. Of first importance, that which I also received, namely, there are four points here, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried in a human grave, also according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, and that he appeared. Now these are the four cardinal points of the earliest gospel we know. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried in a human grave according to the scriptures. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And lastly, he was seen by men. Christ died, he was buried, he rose, and he was seen, and that was the substance of the primitive gospel. But this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is also useful because it deals with two important propositions. And I want to think of the second of these this evening. The first proposition is this: if Christ be not raised, then certain things follow. And the second proposition is, if Christ be raised, then certain things ought to follow. It's really the second one that I want to think of this evening, but it's worth having a look at the first one. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then certain things must follow. Verse 12. Paul says, now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is, as a general proposition, as a general principle, there is no resurrection of the dead? Dead men do not rise. That's impossible, it's unthinkable, it's ridiculous, it is contrary to nature. As a general proposition, men do not rise from the dead. But if men don't rise from the dead, then Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And if Christ has not risen from the dead, then certain things are true. 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead as a general proposition, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, these things follow. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And according to Paul, if Jesus did not rise from the dead on the Easter morning, if the grave was not empty, five things are true. First of all, if there's no resurrection, there's no preaching, because there's nothing to preach about. I preach the resurrection every Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a day of resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, there's no preaching. There's nothing to preach about. Secondly, if there's no resurrection, there's no faith, because there's nothing to believe in. Thirdly, if there's no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. Fourthly, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope for the dead who have died in Christ. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he is himself a victim of death. He has been swallowed up by death, like everyone else who dies. And lastly, because these four things are so, we are of all men to be pitied, most of all, because we are believing in an illusion. And it's very helpful, I find, to remember these things whenever you hear some avant-garde Johnny-come-lately in the church denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an offense to many people in the churches. After all, it is unnatural that a dead man should come to life after 3 days. All right. It's unnatural for water to turn into wine. Is that also not true? It's unnatural for 5,000 people to be fed by a handful of fish and barley cakes. Is that not true? It is unnatural for lepers to be cleansed instantly. It is unnatural for blind people to see immediately, and so on, and so on. You see, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are calling into question the entire supernatural world, the entire supernatural dimension of the gospel. And you see, it's cheating. Lots of people like this in pulpits as well as in pews. It's cheating to say, oh, the resurrection was a spiritual thing. Did you ever have a meal with a ghost? Ghosts don't sit down and have meals. But Jesus did. Can you handle a ghost? You could handle Jesus. He challenged Thomas to touch him. Come on, he says. Put out your finger. I'm not a ghost. Touch me. And it's also cheating to say that Jesus lives on in his teaching, and that's the resurrection. He keeps alive in his teaching. When the Bible says that he rose from the dead, it means just that he rose from the dead. And if that's not true, there is no preaching, there is no faith, there is no forgiveness, there is no hope for the dead, and we are of all men most to be pitied if Christ be not raised. It's the second proposition I want to look at this evening. If Christ is raised, then certain things ought to follow. And I want you to look particularly, at verse 20 of this chapter, the verse that speaks about the first fruits. You'll see the reference in verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this idea of Jesus being the first fruits from the dead is of immense importance. I'd like you to listen to these four references about first fruits from the New Testament. Romans 16 in verse 5, and Paul says, greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first fruits of Asia for Christ. That's to say, the first man to be converted to Christ in Asia. What a thrill. My, I'd like to meet him in heaven. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first fruits of Asia for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. No, don't turn it up. It's too short and too quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. Now he says, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia, province of Greece in the north. That's to say, the first family to be converted to Christ in Achaia. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James says, speaking of God, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's to say, Christians are the first fruits of God's creation. And Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, where John has a vision of the redeemed in heaven, and he says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The first converts for God and the Lamb. And in these references, the expression first fruits means the first of many. A token and a pledge that others would follow. Epaenetus was saved, and he was the first fruits of Asia, and his salvation was a sign and a pledge that others would be saved in Asia. Stephanas and his house were saved in Achaia. They were the first Christians in Achaia. And because they were the first Christians, the first fruits, their salvation was a sure sign that others would follow. James speaks of Christians as being first fruits, the first sheaves from the harvest, a guarantee that more sheaves would follow. And when John sees those first fruits in Revelation, the company of the redeemed, he sees the early Christians whose conversion was a token and a pledge, a sign and a promise that other Christians would come. In other words, first fruits means the one for the many. One as a promise of others. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that all this imagery about a first fruit being a sign of more to follow, it really goes back into the Old Testament to Israel's harvest days. According to the law of God, the harvest belonged to the Lord. It came from him, and strictly speaking, the harvest belonged to him. The whole harvest field was consecrated and dedicated to God. It came from him, and it had to go back to him. It's all right. But of course a man couldn't give everything in his harvest field to God. There'd be nothing to eat. So what he did was, he offered the first sheaf and waved it before God. And it's called in the Old Testament the wave offering. And that first sheaf came off the field and went to the Lord as a sign that the entire harvest field belonged to him. The whole field was his, and it was summed up in the first sheaf, the one for the many, the one a pledge of others to follow. Listen to these scriptures speaking about the first fruits. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labors, of what you sow in your fields. The first of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. The first sheaf of corn went to God. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. The first of your first fruits you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, the first fruits of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. And Leviticus chapter 23, all of this is called bringing wave offerings to the Lord, waving your sheaf in front of God as a sign that the whole harvest was his. Now, Paul speaks about Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's to say, he is the one for the many. And the resurrection of Christ is a promise and a pledge that more will follow. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection at the end of the age. He is the first sheaf of corn off the harvest field. And on the day of the resurrection, we too shall rise as Christ rose. The resurrection of Jesus is a token and a pledge of that one day when the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. The one for the many, the first sheaf for the whole field, the resurrection of one man for the resurrection of the many. And in fact, if you look on into verses 21 and 22, you find this idea of the one for the many being carried on. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by one man, Adam, came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all men have died, so also in Christ shall all men be made alive. Now, you perhaps know that our Scottish forefathers used to make a great deal of these two verses because they teach something that I believe in, covenant theology. That's to say, the God of the Bible is a covenanting God. He covenants with men and with their children and their families and their seed forever. And so when God made a covenant with Adam, it wasn't a personal affair between God and Adam. It was an affair between God and Adam, and Adam's seed, which is mankind. And so when the father Adam sinned, the whole family was reckoned to have sinned with their father, because Adam's decision to rebel against God was, in the sight of God, the family's decision to rebel against God. And this is why we are born in sin. This is why we are born wrong with God. Have you never watched the perversity in a baby? If you haven't, you've never watched a baby. You never watched the stubbornness in a wee child. We speak about innocent children, don't we? Don't you believe it? We are born wrong with God. We are born the children of wrath. We are born out of joint with God. We are born at loggerheads with God. We are born out of sorts with God. We are born at war with Him. Because our father, Adam, sinned, and we sinned in him. In Adam we sinned, and in Adam we died. He acted for us, because he's the head of the family. He's what our Scottish forefathers used to call the representative head of the old humanity, the old mankind. In him we sinned, in him we died, because he's our father. The one for the many. And in exactly the same way, Jesus Christ is the head of the new humanity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought into being in this world a new race, a new humanity, a new mankind. And he is the covenant head of the family. He's the father of this family. And just as God covenanted with Adam and his seed, so God covenants with Christ and his seed and his children forever. That's why you get that marvelous picture in Hebrews of Christ standing up in heaven in the midst of what's called the great congregation. And Jesus is saying, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." The one for the many. And that's why when he died, we died. The one for the many. That's why when he lay in the grave, we lay in the grave. When he rose, we rose. We are risen with Christ. And when he sat down, we sat down. Christ, the first fruits, the one for the many. Christ, our covenant head, the pledge and the promise that we shall rise. Perhaps you know the true story of the burning of St. Paul's Cathedral, that's to say the original St. Paul's, before Sir Christopher Wren's building went up in London. Well, you know that the cathedral that stood there before that was a Gothic cathedral, like Westminster Abbey, with Gothic architecture and Gothic windows, a long, long building. And it's said that Sir Christopher Wren was rummaging amongst the rubble of old St. Paul's, and he came across a stone. It must have come from the old cemetery, and it had the one word on it, the one Latin word, resurgam. I shall arise. And Christopher Wren took that as a message from God. Resurgam, I shall arise. And on the strength of that, he built St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, resurgam is something that all Christians can say. I shall arise because he arose. He is my covenant head. He is the head of the family. He is the first fruits from the harvest field. Therefore, I shall arise. The second thing is this. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ has to do with life in this world rather than with life in the next world. You very often hear people saying, well, you know, I think there must be life after death because Jesus came back from the dead to tell us so. But in fact, Jesus did not come back from the grave to tell us that there was life after death. In fact, the whole subject of life after death is of no interest at all to the man who wrote the Bible. Do you know that there is not one vestige of an argument in Scripture for life after death or the survival of the human personality? Did you know that the word immortality is only found once in the whole Bible? You see, the immortality of the soul is not a Christian doctrine. The immortality of the soul is something that heathens used to believe in. The Greeks used to believe in the immortality of the soul. They said our bodies are prisons, and when we die, the spirit goes free from the prison of the body. The soul becomes immortal after death. But that's pagan teaching. It's not Christian teaching. Christianity doesn't teach the immortality of the soul or the survival of human personality. Christianity teaches the resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more to do with the quality of life we live in this world, because the quality of life we live in this world determines the quality of life we shall live in the next world. Now, this is enshrined in that difficult passage, starting at verse 35, one of the really difficult passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish man? And then Paul moves into agricultural imagery. What you sow in the garden does not come to life unless it dies. A potato that doesn't die doesn't produce potatoes. It's got to die. Everything's got to die before there can be life. And what you sow is not the body which is to be. When you sow a potato, you don't hope to go back in the autumn and dig up the same potato, do you? Hopefully, it'll just be a messy, smelly thing, and round it, a dozen potatoes. Lovely. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Now God has given the seed a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike. There's one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies in the heavens, and there are terrestrial bodies on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is. This is the climax of the argument. so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now you see, Paul is trying to convince us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about the sort of life we live now. It's about what the Greek calls Zoe, Z-O-E. That means the eternal life of God lived out in us now. Eternal life. Not bios, B-I-O-S, which means physical life or material life, secular life. Not that. But Zoe, Z-O-E, the life of Christ in us now. And what Paul is saying is this, that all seeds are different. Barley seed doesn't look like mustard seed. Mustard seed doesn't look like potato seed. And potato seed doesn't look like tomato seed. Seeds are not only different, they can only beget their like. That's to say, barley begets barley. Mustard seed begets mustard seeds. Potatoes beget potatoes, and tomatoes beget tomatoes. There's an indissoluble link between the seed and what it produces. And the human body is a seed. And what we do with the seed determines the quality of the resurrection life we shall have in the next world. Christians are different. Have you noticed that? Christians are not all the same. Christians do different things with their lives. There are some people who are just Christians and no more. There are some people who are consecrated Christians. And there are others who have drawn the line with Christ at a very, very early stage. But what we do with our bodies in this world determines the sort of resurrection we'll have in the world to come. I'm sure that's why Paul makes this amazing claim. How often have I been harping it home during our studies of the Song of Solomon, that the natural comes before the spiritual. Some people find that offensive. Some Christians want a spiritual religion. And Paul says, no. Just as Adam came before Christ, just as the first Adam in the garden was a man of the dust and came before the second Adam, the last Adam, who is Christ, a man of the Spirit, just as that comes before that, so the natural comes before the spiritual. The Vietnamese families, the boat people will be coming to live in Inverness soon, and I forgot to make the intimation. Here's an intimation in the middle of the sermon. Mrs. Adam was in charge of this, collecting names and addresses and what you can give for these boat people families coming to Inverness. But Mrs. Adam is going away, and so now in charge of it is Mrs. Liz Mackay. Rod Mackay's good lady. Rod Mackay's the young chap up there by the window. What's your number in Hill Street, Rod? 39A Hill Street. And so names and addresses of what you can give go there rather than to there, who will be on the West Coast, the Garden of Eden. Sometimes. If you went to Thailand and found yourself confronted by a Vietnamese family, starving, dehydrated, exhausted, traveled hundreds of miles, what would you do? Would you give them tracts? Well, I wouldn't. I'll give them a bath. Possibly they would need antibiotics if you could get hold of them. A jolly good meal, a long, long, long rest, plenty of sleep, a lot of comfort, lots of proteins. And then when they were feeling a wee bit better, I would tell them why I was doing these things. The natural comes before the spiritual, just as the first Adam comes before the last Adam. And that's why I think feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, caring for the weak and the mentally ill, how little notice we take of the mentally ill. Joe McKenzie's always speaking to me about it and crusading about it. Up into Craig Dunane and just forget all about them. I think Paul is saying, all right, do you want to rise with Christ to a glorious resurrection? Concentrate on this world. Work hard. Not only at your consecration, that's jolly hard work. God knows how hard it is. But work hard at practical religion, down to earth practical religion. It's all practical, practical, practical. Did you know that Christianity is not a spiritual religion? Lots of spiritual things in it. If you want a spiritual religion, go away and become a Buddhist or a Hindu. Or a Muslim. They're spiritual religions. Christianity is a down-to-earth religion. God was born in a manger. Jesus spoke about cups of cold water. It has to do with earth, with muck, and with dust. Do you know why? Because someday, earth will rise. Muck will rise, dust will rise, and because we are dust, we shall rise and be like Christ and see Him as He is and have bodies like His glorified body. But the quality of that glory is determined by the quality of the life we live now. And of course, that's what the resurrection of Christ is all about. Amen. May the Lord bless His own word.